Please turn with me to the book of Joel. And tonight is our last sermon in this series, so we're looking at the whole book. And I won't read the whole book to start with, but I will read, starting in verse 16 of chapter 3 that we read for a call to worship, and I'll read through the end of the book as we begin this morning. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's once again bow our heads and seek the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do, Lord, thank you for this book of Joel that you have given in the prophecy that you gave your servant many millennia ago. We pray now as we stop and look for a final time at this prophecy that you would bless our time this evening. May you open up our hearts and our minds, our eyes and ears to understand your truth. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth to speak with clarity and boldness. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. We started this series back in November of last year, November 14th, 2010. And there have been some interesting things that have happened in our world since then. Very interesting things. There has been in the Middle East upheaval of governments. Egypt's government fell, as well as some others. And there's also a large and devastating earthquake that ravaged the country of Japan. There was not too long ago in our own country a swarm of tornadoes that ravaged the southern part of our country and left many homeless, and was one of the deadliest tornado outbreaks in our recorded history. It's kind of interesting that all of these things have happened as we've been studying this book. It's this book that was written a few thousand years ago. And a book where a man of God was sent by God to call his people back after they had strayed and been disobedient, and the Lord had sent them a plague of locusts. As I was doing this review or preparing for this recap sermon, as I read for the call to worship, Joel chapter 3, verse 16 really stuck out in my mind. It's kind of a summary verse for this prophecy. The Lord, in the first half of this prophecy, brings a plague and displays his power, calls his people to repentance. Even in that terrible display of his might, he's a refuge that he's drawing his people to, calling their attention to. In that plague, then, Joel is used by Joel to point to that great day to come, where God says that he will thunder from Zion, call his voice out, and call the nations together. The nations, is in that famous phrase here, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The idea there, multitudes, multitudes, is murmur, murmur, crowds, crowds, there in verse 14 of chapter 3. It's the nations brought together in the valley of decision before the Lord and just, shaking, clamoring together as they stand before the judge of all the earth. But even in that terrible and terrifying scene, the Lord is still the refuge for his people. and it can be a great comfort. And I think since then, or because of this, Joel itself is a very comforting book, calling God's people to repentance, but also giving great hope and great encouragement in that last great day as the Lord God is our refuge. And so the theme that we're going to look at this evening as we look through for a final time this prophecy is let us heed the warnings around us and find our refuge in the Lord. Again, let us heed the warnings around us and find our refuge in the Lord our God. We're going to look at this prophecy in two parts. The prophecy of Joel can really be divided quite easily into two distinct parts. The first being chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 27. The Lord brings a plague against Judah. They repent and he restores them. That's the first point that we'll be looking at. And then the second point, this day of the Lord points us to the great and terrible day of the Lord to come. And that's Joel 2, 28 through 3, 21. So the first point, the Lord brings a plague against Judah and they repent and he restores them. First of all, this prophecy begins with a very simple introduction to the man Joel. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, in the opening verse. If you recall, when we looked at that verse in our opening message in this series, this is really all that we know about Joel. We don't know much about him at all. We know that the word of the Lord came to him and that he's the son of Pethuel. We don't exactly know when he lived or what exactly the time frame was of this writing. But as we go through then, the book and this opening chapter and then chapter 2, we see that he is writing about a contemporary event. And there's a couple ways we can take the book of Joel. There's a couple of interpretations. One that a locust plague, as I mentioned and as in our study, is an allusion to or points to an actual physical army or nation that's coming upon the land of God. Or it could be taken literally that this is an actual locust plague that has come upon the land of Israel. And I've taken that second stance. This is an actual locust plague that has come upon the land of Israel, not a reference to an army. And so during this opening chapter, what Joel is doing is he's calling the people to attention. He opens, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. As such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers, tell your children of it and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." Then he goes through and describes the cutting locusts and the various stages of locusts. But later on in this prophecy, as the Lord is recounting his, or here in chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. "For his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome." And we see then that this locust army is called by the Lord himself here in chapter 2, verse 25. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you." This is the army that is talked about in Joel, this great locust army that has come, has completely ravaged and destroyed the land, stripped its trees of its bark even, and devastated the countryside. This is in keeping with the plagues and that were warned against way back in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, this final address of Moses to the people of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, it's a long chapter. I won't read all of it. It has 68 verses, I believe, here, if I can adjust my eyes. Yep, 68 verses. Verses 15 through 68 deal with the curses of disobeying God, whereas the first 14 verses deal with the blessings that come with obedience. Kind of an interesting lopsided view in our eyes. But specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 37 through 42, we read the following. This is speaking of the curses of disobedience. And you should become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Joel talks about this in the verses that we read this morning during our scripture reading about how the people of God will no longer be a byword, no longer be a reproach. You shall carry much seed into the field and gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourselves with the oil, for the olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you should be the tail. There in those verses, speaking directly to the plague that was brought against Jerusalem, Judah, the people of Judah, in the prophecy of Joel. The locusts that will devour their produce, they will have nothing because the locusts have devoured everything. And this, in these opening chapters, as Joel points out, one of the devastating consequences of this is that there is no longer any sacrifices for the people of God. They can't fulfill a basic service that they were to fulfill in worshiping God. But one of the interesting things that Joel does, going back a little bit, this whole idea, as I mentioned, Deuteronomy 28, it seems very lopsided, as I mentioned. First 14 verses deal with blessings of obedience, and the last 15 through 68 deal with the curses of disobedience. But God tends to do this. I mean, if you think about actually Christ's teaching on hell and heaven, Christ spends quite a bit more time and more detail talking about the sufferings of hell than he does about the blessings that come from heaven. But this really shouldn't be much of a surprise to us. I mean, this, if you think about, especially dealing with children, if you, you know, as we're learning with Ezra, you know, and we talk to him when he's not obeying and we let him know, okay, this is your warning. This is what will happen. And we try to give as much detail as we can if you do not obey. But as we celebrated his birthday, I mean, all we have to say is just, oh, here's a present. We don't have to give much detail at all. I mean, it's a blessing that he has, a gift. He's excited, like peasants, presents. And he knows what they are. In the same way, a reward, I mean, we don't have to spend much time telling people about a reward. God doesn't have to spend much time. All it is all that he tells us, we know for certain, is that we'll be with him. There'll be no death, no pain, no suffering. But beyond that, we don't really know what will go on. We know that we'll worship him. But we don't know exactly what all will happen or what we'll do, what it will be like. But he does go into much more detail about the punishment of disobeying him. And it should make sense in our eyes. I mean, you don't need to go into much detail as far as a reward. People automatically get excited for it. They want it. They hunger after it. But if God would have just said, you know, if you obey me, you're going to get some great stuff. But if you disobey me, really bad stuff is going to happen to you. We're just kind of left with, well, I mean, how bad is it? I mean, what's going to go on? I mean, is this really all that bad? So, of course, God goes into more detail about the curses that follow disobedience. He's not being heavy-handed. Which I'm sure the world would charge him with being as they look at this seemingly unbalanced scripture. But what he's being is very gracious. He is telling us exactly, this is what's going to happen if you don't follow. And he's being as clear, so there's no excuse. Just like with our children, if we're clear with them, there's no excuse when we do have to disappoint them because they've known, they've understood, and we've been plain with them. But Joel really cuts to the people as he's speaking with them. We see this in chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. You know, he's detailing the devastation that the locust plague has brought, and he's calling God, through Joel, is calling the people to consecrate a fast, call a holy assembly to repent. And he says then, beginning actually in 17, the seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. And then in 18, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I called, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The cutting remark here on Joel's society is that in these verses, the dumb and brute beasts of the field understand exactly the proper response to what's going on around them. They pant after the Lord. They moan. They cry out to the Lord for relief and pant after him. Joel is using this as to draw the attention of the people. This is what the brute beasts are doing. They have it right. They understand what's going on, even these dumb animals. No offense to people who love animals. The brute beast that can't speak or have language, they understand what's going on, and they're moaning and they're groaning. The only way that they communicate under the turmoil that has befallen Israel. But the people of God at this point have been unrepentant. They have not moaned or groaned towards the Lord their God. And so Joel is using the beasts of the field to bring to show them how they should respond, or to look to the beasts of the field and learn from them how to respond to the turmoil around them. But in chapter 2, verse 17, we see here kind of a beginning of a shift in this opening section, or this first section of Joel. Now here Joel writes, "Between the vegetable and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" Now, the location here that Joel gives, it's important. Between the vegetable and the altar. This is where the priest would stand and minister between God and the people. What we have here is a picture of the people being repentant in that representative of the priest in the Old Testament system, standing before God and his people and seeking repentance on behalf of the nation. And then what we see after this repentance that is recorded here, we see then a shift in this opening section, and the Lord turns from his warning and he turns then into his restoring of what of the people of God and what the locusts have devoured. The Lord takes pity on his people and restores them in verse 18 through 27 of chapter 2. One thing to point out here in this section is how this section begins in verse 18. "And the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." This is really something that we can just kind of read through and kind of overlook, but the idea of the Lord being jealous for his land, having pity on his people. When I was in seminary, I can't remember exactly the passage we were looking at in one of Dr. Gamble's classes, but it had to do with the jealousy of the Lord for his people. And he called me out, and this is when, maybe 3 weeks after Leach and I had been married, only a month into our marriage. And he said to me, "You know, Ryan, what would you do if on your honeymoon, or what would be your response if on your honeymoon you saw Alicia and some jerk came up to her and started hitting on her and trying to woo her away from you? Like, you know, what would be your response?" And I didn't say much, but I must have been turning red because I think that my reaction was kind of obvious. You know, I would have been furious. I would have been angry. I would have been jealous for my wife, my bride. And that's kind of the idea of jealousy here. We are, as God's people, the bride of Christ. The world is trying to woo us away from our husband. And that is the jealousy that God has for us. And it's a remarkable picture of jealousy. And this isn't just for husbands, but, you know, wives also. You know, if you were to see some woman trying to woo your husband away, what would be your reaction? There would be jealousy, there would be anger, and it would be just towards that individual. And it kind of puts in perspective, really, the anger that God has towards the world in the sense of trying to lead his people away from him. It also gives a good picture of kind of what is going on in this verse when the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. We can also think of it as, you know, the relationship that we have with God as our Father and we being His children. I can remember talking with a classmate of mine as we were traveling to presbytery for presbytery exams, and Alicia was with child at that time, with Ezra. And I remember talking with him, and Shane Sapp, which many of you know, he was candidated here not long ago, or a couple years ago, I guess. But I mentioned to him that, you know, it was remarkable. It was like, once I found out that Alicia was expecting and was a child, it's like this protective instinct that it, you know, just welled up within me. I'm sure other fathers have felt this way, as I've told some people, but not to strike fear into you of your pastor, but I shared with him, like, I can actually imagine now justifiably taking someone's life if they would try to harm my family and try to just kill them or harm them in some way. I could see myself getting, you know, striving to protect them to that point of taking someone's life. Whether that's right or wrong, that's kind of the emotion that was welling up in me. I mean, that's kind of that gives us a picture of what God feels towards His people, this jealousy, this pity, this protectiveness that He has for His people. God is jealous for His people as a husband is for his bride, and He is jealous for His people as a father is for his children. This is the jealousy that He has towards us. And it kind of it can put it in perspective, especially in later in the book, as we had one sermon titled "You Mess with Them, You Mess with Me." This idea of God will bring judgment upon His enemies, partly for how they've treated Him, but also for how they've treated His people. Our sufferings do not go unnoticed by God, as we've mentioned before. He is an intimate God who is personal and understands and knows and is deeply involved in our lives. So we see in this opening section, to sum up this opening section of Joel, what we see is the Lord's loving hand of discipline on His people. It's a loving warning to a wayward people. He brings this locust plague, it's also a drought, and to warn His people to turn back to Him. But moving on in our second point, this day of the Lord points us to the great and terrible day of the Lord to come. And this is, we see in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through the end of chapter 3. What has been recounted in that opening section of Joel is what we've called the small d days of the Lord. These little days of the Lord that would come upon a nation that we've seen as we look back through history. We can see these days of the Lord. Even as I mentioned in the introduction, in our own day and age, just as we've been looking at this book itself, we've seen these little days of the Lord that have been brought upon nations. The government of Egypt falling, other governments in the Middle East having difficulty, the nation of Japan suffering a severe earthquake. Back before we started this series, there was Haiti. There was many years ago, there was Indonesia and the tsunami there. There's been Hurricane Katrina here. The tornado outbreak just a few weeks ago. You could even lump in there the severe winter that we had in some parts of the country where people lost their lives and much devastation was brought through parts of our country in the severe winter weather. These events are not just random happenings in a created world. These things, I believe, can rightly be viewed as small days of the Lord, these little d days of the Lord. And like in Joel's day, where he took what was happening in his culture and his circumstance, he then in the shifts at this point in his prophecy from what was going on to then that great day to come. And I think that's, you know, God letting us know the proper way to look at these things. The earthquake that came to Haiti didn't come to Haiti, despite what some people have publicly said, because they were evil and made some pact with the devil. It came upon Haiti because God decreed that an earthquake would come upon Haiti. As Jesus Christ says, the people that died in an accident in his day did not die because of any great sin that happened to them. He instead warns his audience that we are no less deserving of such devastation than Haiti was. We are no less deserving of such devastation than any country that has, than Egypt and their government falling, than the earthquake that came to Japan. No country is immune. No country is more or less deserving. We are all sinful before a holy God, and these things that come upon us, or come upon various countries in the world, I believe what we can learn from Joel ultimately is to look at this and have it be a humbling time for us to seek the Lord. It's a reminder to us who is sovereign. It's a reminder to us who is in control. It's a reminder to us that we are not, our countries are not eternal. They have a beginning, they have an end, and God is the one who decides when that beginning and ending will be. And so, as Joel shifts now from that little d day of the Lord that has been going on in his day and age, he shifts now to that great and terrible day to come. And he begins in verse 28 of chapter 2 with the prophecy that was fulfilled at Pentecost. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And then he goes on, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is basically this short five verses is basically the history of the world from Pentecost to the end, in brief. It's a very brief statement, but Joel switches now. Then he's been given a picture of what's to come, a very brief little snippet of time. In Joel it's a brief snippet, but in actuality it's been going on for a couple thousand years now. But we know that this prophecy refers to the day of Pentecost because Peter uses it in reference to what was going on there, the Spirit being poured out. We now live in a day and age where our sons and daughters prophesy. We are all filled with the Spirit of God's people. There is no distinction between rank or whatnot as there was in the Old Testament. All of God's people are filled with His Spirit. Our sons and daughters prophesy, and we dream dreams, and we see visions. Those dreaming dreams and seeing visions, as we covered before, that just is language that points to the office of a prophet. That's how God communicated with prophets, was through dreams and visions. We are prophets because we fulfill that basic function of a prophet in taking the word of God to the people that need it. That is what we are all called to do as God's people, to proclaim the gospel. That is being and functioning as a prophet, speaking the word of God to the people that need it. And this is the era that we live in. There will be wars and rumors of wars, as he says here, his wonders in heavens and signs on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. This is just imagery that speaks of wars, battles. If you think of, as we talked about, when you look at a city that's been bombed in our day and age, there's columns of smoke coming up. You could even, you know, as we touched briefly or at some points on this language of the sun and stars being darkened, you could even see how that figurative language came to be. As columns of smoke came up, the people looking through those columns of smoke, the sun would have appeared darkened during the day. During the night, the moon and stars would have also appeared to be darkened. Referring to the wars that would come throughout this age. And then in the final verse 32, it shall come to pass everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then it ends, as the Lord said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And it is in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, that holy city, that the people of God are saved. And so after giving this history in brief, from Pentecost to the end of time, then the final chapter, chapter 3, is what is called in technical terms prophetic recapitulation. It's something that prophets often did. They'd be given a vision, and then they would be given another vision that would highlight the same thing that they just talked about, but maybe in a different way, or a different light, or it'd be focusing on a different area of it. We see this here in that what has just been said from Pentecost to the end of time is now then expanded a little bit. And we see then the end of the time. He focuses on the last phrase of the people being saved in Zion and in Jerusalem, and it's that period of time, that end time, is now expanded a little bit, and he's opening up. We see prophetic recapitulation also in Revelation. One of my professors takes a stance, and I tend to agree with him, how Revelation can divide up into seven sections. And basically, John is using this prophetic recapitulation in each section. Each section is kind of the same time frame from the history of the world to the end of time. But then each section kind of highlights a different section. And as you go through the sections, John is kind of expanding the very end even more and more until you get to the last section. And the end is in a little much more detail than at the beginning. You could think of prophetic recapitulation in this way. As you're driving from the south coming up through Portland, as you come through Portland on a clear day, you have a beautiful view of Mount St. Helens. It's phenomenal. It's beautiful. And if you didn't know the history of Mount St. Helens, but were just driving up on it, you would see this beautiful mountain that kind of came up and then it just looks like it kind of just comes and is flat on top. It's just this beautiful, flat mountain. But then you drive on down the road and you're coming up to Seattle and you get into, I think it's like the Chehalis area or Centralia or somewhere around there. And you look in your rearview mirror, you're like, oh, there's Mount St. Helens. And you realize, viewing it from the north, there's this big gaping hole in one side of it. I'm like, well, that's not a big flat mountain like I thought it was. That's kind of basically what prophetic recapitulation is. It's initially God will give a view of something, and you'll see it in this one way. But then, further on down the road, as time unfolds, he gives another view. And it's the same thing that you're looking at, but it kind of helps you understand more of what's coming. Seeing Mount St. Helens from both the south and the north gives you a complete view of what Mount St. Helens is and a better understanding of what happened there 30 years ago. And so in this second section, this recapitulation, in the first 15 verses and also in 19, Joel is dealing with the nations of the world being judged. He does list specific nations, Tyre, Sidon, Philistia, Edom, and Egypt. But in listing these nations, he's not just specifically calling them out, but he's using them to reference the nations of the world, that big conglomeration that is against God. But he's using these nations as specific references to how the people of God have been mistreated in history. But as we noted in this section, when we did looked at this section in detail a few weeks ago, the title of that sermon, as I mentioned before, "You Mess With Them, You Mess With Me," God in this, especially the first 15 verses, and then especially in verse 4, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I'll return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily." And talks about how they've taken his silver and his gold and mistreated his people. This is a great comfort to us as we looked at that time, that God is not far off. He is near to us. And he understands what his people endured. And so then, in verses 1 through 15 and in verse 19, the nations are judged as we have recorded here. But in 16 through 21, we see that although the nations are judged, that God is the refuge for his people. And this is ultimately just that great hope that we are given and left with in Joel. That resounding last phrase, "The Lord dwells in Zion," is just a wonderful and beautiful way to end this prophecy. The Lord dwells in Zion. That last great day to come will be a great and terrible day full of turmoil and devastation, but even in that, the Lord dwells in Zion, and he is a refuge for his people. So as we see days of the Lord in our day and age, as we've seen over this past year, and we'll no doubt see until the end of time, Let us then draw near to God as our refuge at these times, to draw near to Him all the more, acknowledging His sovereignty and His care for us. And so this prophecy in closing, as I said, can be divided into two sections. There's chapter 1 and 2 to 27 of chapter 2. That is the what is going on in Joel's day and age, the locust plague, the people's repentance, Lord restoring, and then pointing to, as Joel does, transitioning to that last great day, that great day to come where the nations of the earth will be judged and God's people will be completely avenged and redeemed. Or, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, that verse can be translated, I will acquit their blood, blood I have not acquitted. His people will be openly acquitted before his enemies. And so the Lord brings these days of the Lord into our lives for one purpose, to point us to that last great day to come, and to bring us to a more full, humble reliance upon Him. And so let us heed the warnings around us as we see it in our day and age, and find our refuge in the Lord our God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this book, as You have given it to us and preserved it. Lord, we thank You for calling Joel and using him to write Your word and to call Your people to repentance, using a very seemingly natural disaster that You brought upon Your people, this vast locust plague, this drought. We pray that You would, Lord, as You move Joel to use this contemporary event in his life to point him towards the last great day to come when You will judge all the nations of the earth. We pray, Lord, that we also will use these small d days of the Lord that we see around us in our world, when You bring earthquakes upon a nation, when You bring severe weather, devastating weather upon a nation, when You raise up a people to topple their government, Lord, when You raise up a government or bring down another, we pray, Lord, that we will look at these and be humbled ourselves and remember that You are sovereign, You are in control, and remember that last day that is yet to come, and draw closer to You and to take ultimately our refuge in You. And in Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen.